When I used to do announcements at North Shore, working with Brian there, I used to often forget to collect the offering as well. The church always had a problem with it. I couldn't figure out why. What was the big issue? I also always find it interesting when you're introduced by someone who you've only known for 3 minutes to hear what it is that they're going to tell about your life. So this is my little family behind us here. My wife Jolie and my little boy Samuel. This picture was taken last summer, so it's a little old now. And my girl Chinita. We adopted Chinita first from Thailand. Big day yesterday in Chinita's life. She learned to ride a two-wheeler. And so that was fun to watch that. And little Sam, he's now coming to three. And then we felt led in this past year to adopt again from Thailand. And so our third child should be coming to us sometime in the 2009 calendar year. A little girl. Her name is Dao. And we're just glad about the way that the Lord has chosen to knit together the Lampkin family. I started working with your pastor, Brian, in 1999. He was the one that hired me into my first pastoral role, and I worked as the young adults pastor in North Vancouver along with him for about 8 years and grew to just, you know, become very close and good friends with him. And I want you to know, as someone that's worked alongside of your pastor, who you've had for a year, that you have a good man who loves the Lord and loves you as people. And hi, Bob and Carol, nice to see you guys. So I count him a very real and close friend, and he was very much like a father to me in the faith. And it's just good to be here and share with you all from the pulpit that he preaches at week in and week out. In 2006, I left that church. I was released from the church to plant, as Jim has just alluded to, a network of house churches throughout the Vancouver area. And planting churches of any kind is difficult, but we really felt led to do something different and unique within the city to find new channels and new ways of reaching Vancouver with the gospel. And it's been a really exciting and fun few years. It's been filled with many challenges. But it's also been filled with moments of fruit. And we feel like we're coming into right now into a season where some of these relationships that we've been building and working with in our community are beginning to discover the life of Jesus. And so that's an exciting turn that you begin to take. I understand that this past week, as you all celebrated Resurrection Sunday together, that Brian ended off his teaching about this theme of going into the world and the idea of mission. And what I want to do today is I want to spring off of that a little bit and speak to you about what it means to be a people who are engaged in mission in our world and in our cities. Now, just so we're clear of our understanding of what mission is and our definition of mission, as I see mission, when I speak about mission, what I'm speaking about is you all and us all in our community and the people of God as a whole being a people who have chosen to align themselves with the movement of God in this world, and particularly the movement of God as he seeks to bring redemption in the world. That is, when I use that word, redemption, that is seeing us join God in his work of leading a people, leading a creation, particularly within that people, out of slavery, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, all of the ways that we are in slavery to brokenness, to chaos, that the enemy and that the kingdom of darkness has sown into this world, that sin has sown into this world, seeing us move from this brokenness over to here, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus, where there is found wholeness, where there is found healing, where there is found spiritual life, where there is found life and life in all of its fullness, right? It's something that the Hebrews, the ancient Jews, referred to as shalom, right? Seeing us as a people join with God in leading creation from here, from slavery to sin, to here, into shalom, into wholeness, into peace, in all of its fullness. And that's what I speak of when I use this word mission. And when I talk about mission this morning, though, I want to do so particularly with a group of people in mind. And that is, I want to speak about mission with regards to those that we might see on the margins of our society. The needy, the poor, the immigrants, the single mothers, the lonely, the shut-in, the sick, whoever they might be. And I say mission particularly with regard to these people for a couple of reasons. One, I'm thinking about mission towards these people because I don't know about you, but when I read the Gospels, I just can't get around the fact that when I see Jesus on mission, he was going to the people that were on the outside all the time. And I think that we need to join Jesus in this work. Now, Jesus was going to the people on the outside because he was compassionate and because in this he was reflecting the heart of the Father, but there was something far more in that. He was going to the outside because in this act, he was demonstrating in a very vivid, technicolor way the reality of the kingdom that he was bringing and the reality of the Father who reigned within that kingdom. When Jesus went and lifted up the outsider, when he brought the outsider into wholeness and into life, what he was demonstrating was that the kingdom that he was representing was about raising up even the least and the lost and the little in society. And there's something about it that when we as a church go to this segment of our world, we, like Jesus, then demonstrate to the world that is watching around, this is the nature of the kingdom of God. And this is the nature of the Father that we represent. We must never undervalue or underestimate the power of the people of God moving toward the outside and the margins of society. What that demonstrates is something very powerful about the kingdom of God and the ways of God in the world. So that's one of the reasons why I want to speak about mission in this regard. The other reason is because it's just simply part of the journey that God's taken me and our little churches on in these past few years. And so in this way, we can be somewhat autobiographical. So with that little bit of an introduction, I want to play a song. It's just a minute and a half, but I find when I listen to this song that my heart is often softened to the themes of the outsider. And we'll listen to the song, and then we'll come back, and we'll pray, and we'll dig into things. So listen to this little song.
There's a power in poverty that breaks principalities.
Maybe.
Brings the authorities down to their knees. And there's a brewing frustration and ageless temptation. Fight for control by some manipulation. But the God of the kingdoms and God of the nations, the God of creation sends this revelation through the homeless and penniless, Jesus the Son. The poor will inherit the kingdom to come. We've stored in our barns can't buy the kingdom of God. And who will we praise when we've praised all our lives? Men who build kingdoms and men who build fame. But heaven does not know their names. And what will we fear when all that remains is God on the throne with a child in his arms and love in his eyes. And the sound of his heart cry.
Let's pray. So Spirit, we want to be attentive to what it is that you are saying to the churches this morning. And we want to be attentive to what it is that you want to reveal to us about Jesus, who is the King of the world, and by that virtue, the King of our lives. And by that fact, the ruler of how we are to order our days, order our actions, and order our churches. We welcome your Spirit to teach us, to speak to us, to guide us this morning, and we pray that it would be done for the glory of your name and for the furthering of your kingdom in this community, in this broader area and the world. And we're glad to be a part of the journey with you, Jesus. Lead on. Amen. So the question then again is this: what will it mean for this church, for you as people, to call specifically the marginalized? And when I use that word marginalized, we just need to all recognize that all of us in one way or another fit into that camp. All of us, in fact, are marginalized. But what would it mean for us to be a people that call the marginalized toward this shalom, toward the wholeness and the peace of God in this world? I want to start by sharing this little story. A couple of years ago, when our churches were just kind of getting underway, we were beginning to ask among ourselves, you know, how do we want to engage in the world? And one of the things that we were thinking about was, well, maybe we can be a part of resolving some of the homelessness issues that are so prevalent in our city and our province right now. I knew about this lady that worked in the downtown east side. Her name was Danielle Strickland, and Danielle worked with the Salvation Army, and was part of her portfolio anyways was kind of dealing with the homelessness issue in the downtown east side. And so I arranged to have a meeting with her. I drove downtown, and where we were meeting, or when we were meeting, was just at the end of this grand opening of a 90-room facility that the Salvation Army was opening up in partnership with the province of British Columbia, specifically for single moms. And so as I'm walking in to find this Danielle, who I didn't know, all of these, you know, dignitaries of our city and our provinces, our province are walking out past me, and I'm making my way through the crowd. Eventually, I find this lady named Danielle, and she's just beaming and so excited about what the Lord has led that church to. And she said, "Do you want to have a tour of the facility?" I said, "Absolutely." So we start walking around this amazing building that they had taken over and converted into this apartment for these moms. And I'm looking around, and I mean, the further we go, the more wide-eyed I'm getting, more excited about what would it be like, and I'm visioning in my mind, what would it be like down the road if our church could be involved in something like this? And I'm just getting more and more excited. And the more I get excited, the more I start talking. And I think the more I talk, the more I betray my ignorance in the whole thing. And I think Danielle could pick up on that. She could sense my naivety. And so as our tour came to an end, we went into this little room and we sat down, and Danielle, I think wanting to give me a little dose of reality, said, "You know, Andy, I'm excited that you're excited about homelessness and what your church might do to resolve the issue of homelessness in the city. And I think if the Lord would open up doors for that, then you need to do that. But you need to understand that the real issue in our city is not homelessness, but the real issue in our city is the breakdown of the family." It was interesting. She said, "Oh yeah," you said, you go through the downtown east side. She said, 9 out of 10 of the people that are down here, the reason why they are here is that somewhere along the line, the family, this thing that God has designed to be the place of safety and security where people are raised up and nourished, this thing is broken down. Either the people down here have been orphans, or they've been foster homes that have been passed through the system from home to home, or they grew up in a situation where they had a family, but the family was so dysfunctional and so abusive that they might as well not have had a family at all. She said, "The real reason, the real issue in the downtown east side is not homelessness, but it's the breakdown of the family." I was driving home, and it was just kind of like, that was just one of those revelation moments. And I pray even that in recounting the story that it would be similar to you. But I was driving home afterwards, and I was heading over the Second Narrows Bridge back into North Vancouver where I lived. And I was mulling this conversation over in my head. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, that's not just true of the downtown east side. That's probably true of everywhere. In our schools, in our workplaces, in our community groups, wherever we encounter brokenness of whatever kind it might be, you trace it back, and usually where the root of that is that somewhere along the line, this thing called the family has failed. Driving a little bit further, it hit me again even further. Doesn't this all mean then that God has somehow in this day, in this age, for such a time as this, that God has positioned the church to be the antidote to this? You say, well, why? Why would it be? Because one of our key identifying realities in Scripture is that the church, you all together, this little part of the grand church of God in the world, that the church is called to be a family. We are the family of God. And in this way, the thought that occurred to me is that does not this mean that in some way we could serve then as a surrogate family to a world that is becoming increasingly familyless? You all in here are the family of God. I think about Jesus. He said this in Mark 3:31, and there's so much going on in this particular section of Scripture that we won't unpack, but the point will stand out for our purposes here today. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call to him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now again, there's so much going on in there, but certainly one of the things that he's trying to identify for people is that Jesus understood that his family was to be these people that were aligned with him in doing the will of God. Now this might seem a little bit crazy, but Scripture actually argues that the spiritual family, this family that you are a part of, is actually even deeper than our nuclear family. In Matthew 22, Jesus is confronted by these guys, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious sect in the day of Jesus. They were responsible for running the temple, but one of the things about them was that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they were always trying to corner Jesus on this issue, and one day they come to him and they ask him about the family or about marriage in this context of the resurrection, and Jesus comes back, and basically his response says is that the marriage at the point of death and after in the resurrection, that there will be no such thing as marriage. There will be no such thing as a nuclear family. This family here will continue on through eternity. The nuclear family that you are a part of, your marriage is as wonderful, I trust, as they are, will not. And so in a disrupted family world, we all are a family. And it's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be a people that fight for this, that be a people that fight to live in unity, that be a people that fight to be at grace with one another, to be a people that are reconciled with each other and continuing to work that out. I often think about this when I think about the family of God and when I see people like this gathered on Sunday mornings, that if you have a problem with the person that's sitting across the aisle from you right now, it's probably best that you deal with it, because you're going to be with them forever. You might as well deal with it now. We're a family in this world. But when I think about the family of God, it's also clear to me that we're a unique family. On the one hand, we're a family of broken down margin sitters and misfits of ourselves in one form or another, aren't we? Let's be honest, we are. Paul would say this about the church of Corinth. It's one of my favorite passages in his letter to 1 Corinthians, his letter to the church in Corinth. He says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, and I like that because he's talking about a church 2,000 years ago. When I think about my own church, and I'm probably true of this church here too, is that what applied then applies now. And not many of you are wise, let's be honest. You're nice people, I'm sure. Not many of us are beautiful. We're not the brash and the powerful in the world, by and large. The church is made up of people like you, and it's made up of people like me. It's made up of people that are simple, that are often insecure, that are sad, that are lonely, that ourselves, so often we feel like, I'm on the outside. The other thing I like about this family, though, that makes us so unique is that the family, this family, also has a father. Have you heard about this guy? Do you know how wonderful he is? We have this father, and you know, the thing is that many of us come from families where we have wonderful dads. But let's be honest, even the best of our dads in this room have failed us on so many ways and on so many levels. But we have this heavenly Father who is the Father of this family, and He is perfect. He is perfect in His love, in His kindness, in His discipline. He has a plan for our completion, a stated plan to bring you into wholeness, to bring you into healing, to bring you into the shalom that we speak of. And whether you know it or not, Scripture says that in words that are too, or there are groans that are too deep for words, you cry out to Him, Abba. You cry out to Him, Daddy. It's the deepest cry of your heart. We have this unbelievably amazing, glorious Father who is the Father of this family. And He has never, through all that you have gone through, He has never let this family down. He has stood with you. Because that's His nature. Now, this isn't rocket science. I'm not smart enough for that. But you get, I think, you're beginning to piece together what I'm driving at. That is, if our world is increasingly familyless, and by this becoming increasingly marginalized and increasingly broken, which I don't know that anybody else could argue against, then does this not obviously imply that one of the things, one of the remedies to our world is that they need a family? And I say to you today, what better family than this family, the family of God? Because we of all families are a family that should know what it is like to be on the outside and yet to know also what it's like to have been welcomed in by this wonderful Father and also by the people that are our brothers and sisters. And further than that, we of all families also know that we have this wonderful, kind, loving, gracious Father who continues to say to us, and even as He says to us, He says it to the world that's all around us. He says, "You come to Me, all of you that are weary and tired, and I will give you something to drink. You come to Me." Jesus, when He was trying to describe His Father, He told it in a story, as He so often did. And He told the story, which many of you are familiar with, about a boy who decided one day that he could do it on his own and determined that he was going to run away from his dad, headed out into the world, and realized that his decisions were so poor that he had made all sorts of mistakes, that in his leaving he had offended his Father, all sorts of things. And so one day he decides, you know what, I need to return to the Father, but he's not really sure what to expect when he comes back to the Father. And so as Jesus describes the story, he tells a story about how this boy on his way home begins to recount in his mind all of the things that he's going to say in order to humble himself before the Father. And at this point, as the story comes to the climax, Jesus then says this, "But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. This is the nature of our Father. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'But Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and he was found.' And so they began to celebrate, and such is the nature of the Father that our world is being called into." Now, at the risk of being overly simplistic, friends, I just believe that our very identity, your identity of the people here in this room, is to serve as an antidote to the marginalization that is increasing in our world. Our world is familyless, and you all, we all together, have an opportunity to be a surrogate family for the familyless, and to in this, to allow our love and to allow the mutual love of our Father to bring healing and to bring hope to the world around us. You say, what does it all mean? There are a couple of keys that I think are important for you to hold on to today when we think about mission and when we think about being a family to our world around us. The first key is internal, and the second key is external. First, the internal. We all need to continue to grow in our understanding of the family of God. This needs to be front and center in our thinking, in our praying, in our learning. We need to grow in the embrace of the Father and His love. Because the more we grow in the embrace of the Father and His love, the more we find healing, the more we find purpose, the more we find restoration. And in that, our world then can find people of some measure of wholeness and some measure of healing in it. And we also need to grow in our embrace of each other. Because if we're going to invite a familyless world into our midst, does it not make sense that we want to actually invite them into a family? I mean, this probably needs to go without saying, but if we still somewhere along the line have in our minds the idea that church is something that I attend for an hour or an hour and a half on Sunday morning to listen to a great sermon and a few songs, we've missed the point. The church of God is the people of God, the family of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, journeying with Him toward the Father, journeying with each other toward the Father. We need to raise the bar of what it means to be the family of God and seek to live in relationship with each other and seek to build avenues and, if it needs be, build structures that cause us to be in family and in relationship with each other. That's the internal key. The second key is the external. The external key is that we need to seek out then intentional ways by which we then share this family with the world that is around us. And I believe that one of the key ways, but one of the forgotten ways in the church, is that we do this, we share this family through this simple act of this thing called hospitality. It's ironic to me, really, that so much money and so much effort is spent these days on designing great church marketing and effective plans and programs, which can be, I think, probably good. But it's ironic that so much money is spent on these things to try and get people that, let's be honest, generally are disinterested in what's happening in here, to try to get them into the doors. And as I look at the church today, the broad church, I wonder how effective really is it all for all of our efforts and for all of our work. And further then, as I muse about this and I wonder about this, I wonder, well, what if we played down our reliance on techniques and instead reclaimed some of those actions that the people of God have always been known for, such as welcoming people into our homes, into our lives, into our families, for a cup of coffee, for a meal, for a place to stay if need be, and in this simple act, sharing with them our love, yet more seeing it as the doorway by which they access the love of the broader fellowship of this family and the fellowship of our Father. Now, You see how this easily flows. In hospitality, people are welcomed into our families, our nuclear families, into our lives, if we're not necessarily a part of a nuclear family at this point. And in this, they encounter our love, they encounter our care, they encounter our provision. I would trust that they encounter our genuine friendship as well. In time, then, what begins to happen is that they then begin to meet others in our broader spiritual family, which then opens the way for more hospitality and more circles and more love. And in time, then, what unfolds from there is that questions then begin to be asked and explored, and thoughts about the motives behind what is compelling us to love the way that we do. And in time, the grace and mercy and the adoptive power of our mutual Father is encountered, and it all began with the genuine but simple act of pouring a cup of coffee and saying, "Come, let's eat together." Those are simple things. You know, as I just said, there are certain things that the people of God have always or traditionally always been known for, and that is certainly true of this thing that I'm speaking of, hospitality. In Scripture, hospitality is always revealed as a mark of the righteous. In both Titus and Timothy, when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to outline what the marks of the elder were, do you know that in both of those cases, it says that elders are to be people that practice hospitality? What's interesting about that is that in those two lists, Paul often cites very different things. It's like he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit and he's writing these things out, but they come out in a very ad hoc way. They're like, this is what I sense is it means to be an elder. These are the marks of maturity, and he writes them all down, but very few things find themselves on both lists. But one of the things that finds themselves on both lists is that these people are people that practice hospitality. The mark of maturity in the church is that we are a people that practice hospitality. In Romans 12:13, it says this: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word that the NIV translates practice there is actually better translated pursue. And what it means is this idea of pursue an ongoing, regular part of your activity as believers. Pursue being a people that are hospitable to the outsiders. 1 Peter 4 says this: offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, it's just something that we do. And we particularly, though, we do this toward the outsiders. When Scripture speaks of hospitality, it is almost always directed toward the one that Scripture refers to as the alien, or the stranger, or the widow, or the one in need, which is interesting, isn't it? Because when we think about hospitality, oftentimes we limit hospitality to those people that have made it a certain way into our circle or into our sphere, right? The people that we're comfortable with. And it's not that that's wrong. It's just that the biblical vision for hospitality is so much more vast than that. It's also about welcoming those people in that have no place to stay, no family to call home. When Job was defending his own righteousness, this is what he said to the Lord. He said this: if I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I've kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such a thing. But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. Hebrews sums up the teaching like this: keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is the teaching of Scripture about what it means to be the people of God. Let me ask you a question here this morning. You think about it. Who are the strangers in your world? Who are the outsiders that you know of? People at your work, at your school, in your community clubs, in your children's school? Who are the familyless that you already know in your world and that need to be welcomed into a family? Now, vision. What if this community here became so overwhelmed with the spirit of Job, the spirit of Jesus, that together as a whole, you collectively started saying to the outsider, let's start eating together. Come into my home. Let's have coffee. Let's have dessert. Come on over. Let's be friends. What would that unleash in this city? How many are in this church? How many people are part of this church? Someone tell me a number. 400? It probably represents about 150 family units. What would it be like if in this week coming up, or in the 2 weeks coming up, or give you a little bit more time, say in the month, if in this month coming up, if 150 families decided, you know what, we're going to start being hospitable to people and start welcoming people in for an evening. Maybe even it could just start with saying, come on over and watch the Canucks game. We'll have a meal together. Watch the game together. You have no idea what the Spirit could do with that simple invitation. But He could do a lot. You can do this. This isn't rocket science. This isn't the domain of the elite or the domain of the church leaders. This is the people of God doing just what the people of God have always done. A few just simple final closing thoughts for you. First thing is this. What I'm talking about here is just baby steps. Just take baby steps. You know, the natural inclination, especially considering I started with the story of the downtown east side and I put a picture up of the downtown east side, the natural inclination is to jump to the extreme, right? Andy's suggesting that I need to start inviting over drug-addicted people into my home. And with that, then we just cripple up with fear and like, that's not, I can't do that. And I don't have the skills and I've got children in my home. And then as a result, we don't do anything. Yeah. Now, it could be that God is asking some of you to start there, and I would assume that in a room like this that there are people even that are equipped with skills to start there, but I think that probably with most of us, God, our Father, is far more understanding and patient with us than that. And more realistically, He's probably just asking you to start with where you are and who you are surrounded by. You know, the lonely person in the apartment down the hall that you know is lonely. The depressed across the street that you've heard about. The new immigrants that are on your block. The outsider that's at work. The single mom who's really struggling to hold it together. I'll tell you a story. A couple of years ago, our little church was starting to take this idea to heart. We decided that we were going to start to have just once a month single moms into our home for dinner, and the guys in our little church were going to play with the kids, and the moms and the women would just sit around and talk, and then we'd have a meal together. So we found about 5 different moms that would be interested in coming to our house for this kind of a gathering, and had them over and had a great time, served a simple meal, and as the meal came to an end, there was a Korean woman that came up to my wife, Jolie, and said, you know, thank you very much for having me and my children over. Jolie said, no, not a problem. We're just glad that you had come. She said, no, thank you for having me over. Jolie said, not a problem. She said, I've lived here for 10 years, and this is the first time that anyone's ever invited me into their home. I don't think we really fully grasp as people how desperately lonely the new immigrants are in our society. But they are. And they're also looking for a family. You can do this. This isn't hard. This isn't rocket science. The Spirit of God has given you everything you need for life and for godliness and for certainly for being a people that are hospitable. What would it unleash? Second thing to say here, just in closing, is, you know, forget about Martha Stewart. Right? Hospitality is not about a fancy spread or a perfectly vacuumed living room. It's about you sharing your life, about you being in relationship with people that are in need of relationship. It's just that simple. Now, there's times when it's time to entertain and pull out all your Martha Stewart tricks, absolutely, and have fun with it. But that's different than hospitality. Let's be a people that live hospitality. And the final thing, just in closing, that I want to say is this idea I'm speaking of is solidarity and not charity. I think that the church has gotten very well at the idea of charity, and it's good that we're engaged in charity. You know, the idea of handing out soup or handing out a bag lunch or handing out jackets, certain, all those things are very important. I do not speak against those things. They're very important. The problem, though, if we could say that, The problem with those things is that what they end up doing is they end up holding people at an arm's length, and they never provide the avenue by which relationship can happen, or rarely provide the avenue. What I'm speaking of here this morning is not charity, it's solidarity. It's about being a people that enter into the muck and the mire of others' life and saying, let's do this together. Let's be family together. And let's take this to our Father together. We all can do this. What would it do in our city? Let me pray for you. So Jesus, I just pray now in closing that you would root these words by your Holy Spirit into our heart and into our collective hearts. And from this and through this church, Lord, I pray that what would sweep out would be a wave of genuine friendship expressed in hospitality that would see a familyless world begin to find family and ultimately begin to find you. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would go before these people, that you would equip them with all that they need, and in this, your kingdom would come in the city. I pray your blessing on these people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you.